I'd like for you to open your Bible to Psalm 13. We are going to begin a series in going through some of the Psalms, taking a look at the different kinds of Psalms that are in the Bible and the different topics that are covered by them. There are different types of Psalms. There are Psalms of praise. There are Psalms of repentance. There are historical psalms. There are psalms that are prophetic in nature, messianic psalms. But the psalm that we have to begin with, Psalm 13, falls under the category of a psalm of lament. It is a cry to God from a soul that has nowhere else to turn but unto God. It is the cry of one who has lost hope. Let's read this psalm. It's just six verses, and actually the psalm is divided into three sections very neatly for us, two verses in each section. But let's read the psalm, Psalm 13, starting at verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This psalm is attributed to David. It says a psalm of David. Now, here's the thing about these superscriptions in these psalms. When it says of David, the Hebrew can indicate that it was written by David, or it was written to David, or it was written for David. The Hebrew allows all of those, but I believe most of the time when we look, we see a psalm that is attributed to David. We understand that David is the one who actually wrote it. One of the interesting things about the psalms is they are emotional, they are deep, and as you're reading the psalms of David, it's almost as if you're looking through his journal. As he is writing down some of his deepest thoughts, as he's going through the events of his life, sometimes he is riding the highs, and he is up on the mountain, and sometimes he is, oftentimes he is down in the valley, and he's going through very troublesome times and emotionally difficult times. And it's there, in both those highs and those lows, that we can connect with David, and we can connect with the other psalmists as they are writing, and we can find ourselves in the psalm. I believe this psalm that we have looking at, that we're looking at today, we have David in a condition, in a situation where he's calling out for help, and it's almost as if he is out of hope. Here is David in the midst of an unidentified trial. Sometimes when David is writing, we know just exactly where to put this in his life. Sometimes the psalm helps us with that, or the superscription helps us with that. Other times, like with this psalm, we're left to wonder, and the fact that this is an unidentified trial actually works in our advantage, because it's much like Paul's thorn in the flesh. If we knew what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, then the comfort that he drew from that might only apply to that specific ailment. But instead, being ambiguous about it, being generic about it, the comfort that is found in this psalm would apply to any situation in which we feel like we are running out of hope. As we said, this psalm is divided into three sections, and that's how we'll take it. We have the psalmist petition, or we have the psalmist problem, then we have his petition, then we have his praise. So let's look first at his problem. Let's look at his sorrow. Let's look at his mourning, what it is he is going through. This psalm is sometimes referred to as the how long psalm. Because this phrase is found four times in the first two verses of this short psalm. Now, the way Hebrew poetry works, and there's an article in the bulletin this week about Hebrew poetry. The way Hebrew poetry works is instead of rhyming the syllables, oftentimes what Hebrew poetry does is it rhymes the thought, or it rhymes the point that is being made, but it does so by rewording it in a different way. And that's found all through not just the Psalms, but a lot of the poetic sections in the Old Testament. But notice here in this psalm, there is no effort put into rewording the plea. It's how long? How long? How long is this going to happen? It is a plea from someone who has been battered with continual suffering and feels as if he is forsaken and he is without hope. Before David ever cried out, how long? Job did. In the book of Job at chapter 7 and at verse 19, Job cried out, how long is God going to let this suffering last? And then just a few chapters later, after his friends had been trying to counsel him, in Job 19 and verse 2, Job asked, how long will you torment me with your words? Habakkuk chapter 1 and at verse 2 asked God, how long must I cry out to you and you not do anything about Judah's sin? And then all the way in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 6 and at verse 10, in one of the visions that John sees, he sees the souls of the martyrs who have been slain underneath the altar, and they are crying out in unison, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our deaths? So this cry of how long is found in different places in the Bible, but it is a cry of anguish. It's a cry of sorrow. It is a cry of almost utter hopelessness. This psalmist is at his breaking point. He feels as if he has been abandoned by God. How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? I'm going through this. I need you, and I can't find you. You've turned your back on me. Where have you gone? That's the anguish of his soul. He feels as if God has left him when he needs God the most. I don't know how many of us can understand and appreciate and identify with David in this point. We've been in situations before where the suffering has gone on or it's been so immense, we wonder, and we've prayed. And God, why haven't you answered? God, why aren't you doing anything? You know, if we choose to live that way, if we choose to live in the moment, then we are going to be doing well when things are going great. But when we're going through times of suffering, if we're choosing to live right in the moment, it's going to be a terrible ordeal. It's going to multiply it. It's going to make it worse. You know, time flies when you're having fun, but time comes to a screeching halt when you're not. Those minutes that just zip away when you're with friends drag by. When you're in a hospital bed, or when you're caring for a loved one as they are nearing the end of their life. I found a quote that was written a couple of centuries ago, and I hope that we can appreciate the point that was made. Evil arrives on horseback and goes away on foot. I think if we were to put it in our vernacular today, evil arrives on a jet and creeps away on foot. It comes suddenly, but it goes away so slowly. But you see, it's dangerous for us to obsess on our suffering and lose focus of everything else that is going on around about us. Let us remember that suffering is just a moment in time. It is not the defining event of our lives. David says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Again, he's lost hope. But the reason he's lost hope is because he has focused entirely inward. He's experiencing nonstop suffering as he is waiting for God's deliverance. He's been left to his own devices to try to find a solution, and no solution has presented itself. This entirely inward focus can be very dangerous. If we're leaving God out and we're leaving brethren out, pretty soon the light is gone and there is no hope that is found. In Psalm 6 and verse 6, turn back just a few pages. Psalm 6 and verse 6, David writes in another psalm, "I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of my enemies." Entirely focused on self. And what happens? He's given over entirely to his problem, given over entirely to his grief. And the question is asked at the end of verse 2, "How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Again, we don't know exactly who the enemy is on this occasion. King Saul would be a very good candidate. David's son Absalom would be a good candidate if this psalm was written later in his life. But again, we don't know exactly who it is. But it's hard to watch our enemies gloat over our misfortune, isn't it? Those that don't care for us for one reason or another, when we suffer hardship, it's hard for them to gloat over our misfortune. It's hard to take this point I want to make from the sports world. And it's hard to make the application to going through terrible grief and sorrow because it's not entirely equal. But I think perhaps we can appreciate this. I remember talking to a brother in Christ who was fortunate. He was able to attend a lot of college football games in a lot of different stadiums. And he made a comment on one stadium in particular where the fans were not friendly to visitors supporting opposing teams. And if that home team won the game and you were wearing a shirt for the opposing team, all the fans around would let you know that you lost and would grind it in. That can make for a very unkind event. That can make for a miserable experience. Even if you win, it's a miserable experience. You better get your way to your car and get out of there quickly. Now, that's an illustration from the sports world. It doesn't fit entirely, but I think we can appreciate that. It isn't any fun watching people who don't like you gloat over your misfortunes. David doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want that to happen. Again, the enemy is not identified, but to make the application to us can be very easy. Satan is our enemy. Satan loves to destroy everything that is good. And so when our life has been destroyed, Satan exalts himself. Satan rejoices over that. And we don't want that to happen. We don't want that to happen, so we pray unto God for help. But here's his problem. Here's his sorrow. Now, although it seems like God has given up on him, he refuses to give up on God. He might not have the solution to his problems, but he knows who does. And in verses 3 and 4, we have David's prayer unto God. And notice how he addresses God. "Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God." This language would indicate that David, or the one offering the prayer, the one going through the problems, has a relationship with God. Notice the person approaching God here isn't like what's portrayed on TV sometimes. "Lord, it's me. You don't know me very well, but I'm going to try this prayer thing because I'm really in trouble now." That's not the case here. The person who's praying unto God knows God, has a relationship with God. And you know what? That helps me. That helps me because if we back up, And look at the cry that comes. How long, O Lord, are you going to desert me? How long are you going to let this happen to me? Wasn't coming from someone that didn't know God. It was coming from someone who was the man after God's own heart. A man who had a deep relationship with God. And yet he writes in his Psalms that there are times that he, even he, felt abandoned by God. You know what that tells me? That tells me that it's only natural if I have those experiences in my life too. It doesn't mean that my faith is failing. It doesn't mean that I'm a failure as a Christian if I feel like God has given up on me. It means that I'm in pretty good company. Because David felt that way. Job felt that way. Habakkuk felt that way. Sometimes you and I are going to feel that way too. But that doesn't mean that God is no longer our God. Oh, Lord, my God. Then he makes a request. He makes three requests, actually, in this prayer we see in verse 3. Consider and hear me and enlighten my eyes. Consider my plea. I'm bringing my case before you. Would you take time to look at it? Would you take time to consider my plight and what it is that I'm going through? And would you hear it? Some translations render hear with the word answer. Would you give me an answer? Well, that was Job's plea all through the book of Job. God, would you just answer me? Would you just let me know what's going on? Sometimes we feel that way as well. So take the time and consider my plea and answer my plea. And then I love the third appeal. Enlighten my eyes so that I can know what's happening. Give me wisdom so that I can understand what's going on in my life right now and the turmoil that I'm going through. Isn't that a great prayer as opposed to, Lord, do this my way. Lord, I figured out how this is going to have to be fixed, and I want you to fix it just like this. David's not doing that. David is saying, help me to see what your will is here. Help me to understand what it is that's going on. Help me to know what I need to know so that I can live tomorrow. I can make it through tonight. Consider, hear, and enlighten my eyes. And here's the reason. Here's the reason that is given for this. Lest. And the word lest is used three times in this section. Here's why I want you to answer my prayer in this way. Number one, lest I sleep the sleep of death. David feels like he's not going to survive this situation. Lest I sleep the sleep of death. Now that phrase, the sleep of death, in the original Hebrew language, is very similar to a phrase that is used twice in Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 39 and verse 57 speak of sleeping with perpetual sleep. And in that passage in Jeremiah, it is talking about the fate of the wicked, that they're going to be destroyed, the doom of those who are outside of fellowship with God. That's how David feels. He feels that if God doesn't step in and do something about this, I'm going to be lost. I'm going to lose it all. God, you've got to do this. You have to come to my aid. You have to answer my prayer, or I'm going to die. I'm going to be lost. And then, in verse 4, he again turns to this concern he has about his enemies, which again might be hard for us to relate to. But he says, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. What's this all about? And if you and I are going through a terrible situation, what do we care what our enemies think? Remember, David is the king of a nation, and David is the anointed of God. And if the anointed of God is caused to fall and to perish like David fears he's going to, what does that say about David's God? So actually, in verse 4, this is an appeal unto God to uphold his honor. Very similar to the prayer that Hezekiah offered when Sennacherib threatened to destroy Jerusalem. And he took that threatening letter and took it to the temple, and he prayed unto God and said, do something about this. Look at what this king has said about you. Defend your honor. And God answered that prayer. And so David here is concerned about God's honor, I believe, in verse 4. But he makes the request, consider and hear and enlighten my eyes, lest I perish unless you be dishonored. And then the psalm takes a very interesting and encouraging turn. The psalmist rejoices. Time that was spent in prayer and supplication has brought about a much needed and refreshing change in the mind of the psalmist. An interesting fact about these psalms of lament, and there are a number of them, they almost always end in praise. The Psalms of Lament almost always have a happy ending. We like happy endings. The only exception is Psalm 88, which has to be the saddest psalm and the saddest passage of Scripture. There is no rejoicing in that psalm. But in this psalm, there is rejoicing. And oftentimes, when the Psalms of Lament end in rejoicing, the rejoicing is actually an answer to the lament and a solution to the lament. And that is what is happening here. One of the great things that we see in the book of Psalms is that grief often gives way to joy and rejoicing. Some of these psalms can be difficult to read, can't they? I mean, how many times can we read of David running from his enemy and praying unto God for help? They can be discouraging. But in the Psalms, we see a pattern. And that is that lament and grief often gives way to joy. In Psalm 30 and verse 5, Psalm 30 and verse 5, this is a psalm that David wrote when he dedicated his house. Psalm 30 and verse 5, the end of this verse says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. I've often thought that this would be a very beautiful passage to put in or near my casket when that time comes for me to leave. That's going to be a moment of sorrow, but that sorrow is only going to last like the passing of a night. Joy comes in the morning. Joy always comes. Joy comes in the morning. So here, even in this psalm of lament, we have a reason to rejoice. The psalmist, David, promises to take three actions. But these three actions are based upon three facts about God. He promises to continue to trust, to rejoice, and to sing. Now, the word trust here is stated in the past tense, I have trusted. But the idea is that I'm going to continue to trust. I'm going to continue to trust in you. And I am going to rejoice. I'm not going to be broken down in sorrow. I'm not going to be taken down and destroyed in my sorrow. I'm going to rejoice and I'm going to sing. Although there are dirges that are sung, and again, there are lament psalms. And these would have been psalms that would have been sung during times of mourning and lament. Oftentimes we sing when we're happy, don't we? If you see someone who is singing and they've got a smile on their face, you don't ask them, well, what's wrong? Are you okay? No, we know that they're happy. We know that they're happy. And so David says, I'm going to trust and I'm going to rejoice and I'm going to sing. Why? Because I'm reminded of your mercy, David says. Some translations render this as loving kindness, some as steadfast love. I believe it is the Hebrew word hesed, which is used quite often in the Old Testament, but it's very difficult to bring over in a precise way into the English language. But it's talking about God's mercy, about His enduring love, about His benevolence and kindness. A great theme of God throughout the Old Testament, which makes me chuckle when people want to say that the God of the Old Testament is this God of wrath and anger, and yet God's mercy is talked about all through the Old Testament. David says, no, I remember. You are a merciful God. I'm going to trust in your mercy. I'm going to trust that you're going to do what is right. I'm going to rejoice in your salvation. Now, as Christians living in the New Testament, when we see the word salvation, we think of salvation from our sins. We are forgiven and we are saved and we're going to go to heaven when we die. But in the Old Testament, salvation was often the idea of deliverance from an enemy. And so whatever it is that is threatening David, that causes him to feel like he's without hope, he knows that God's going to deliver him. And so, I will rejoice in your salvation. Talking about it as if it has already happened. And it hasn't yet. But trusting that God will deliver. And then, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. He's dealt bountifully with you and with me as well. We need to learn to count our blessings. I found a quote I want to share with you about these last two verses. The appropriate action to take after sincere prayer is to wait in the belief that God will do what he has promised at the right time and in the wisest way. Isn't there a song that we sing, God answers prayer today in the wisest way? We need to remember that as we're going through those valleys and we're tempted to lose hope. Let's remember that. David was crying out as he was losing hope. And the psalm that he wrote reminds us of some important things that we need to remember about God. They may not be stated specifically in the text of the psalm, but we remember that God will never forsake us. He'll never forsake us. Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6. Well, let's remember that we must remain patient as we pray through suffering. James chapter 5 verses 7 and 8. And let's remember from Luke 18 and verse 7 that God will avenge his elect who cry out to him night and day. Nonetheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus asked. This psalm reminds us of these great facts about God. We're not all going through the valley right now, but many of us have, and some of us will. Again, as we wrap this up this morning, I ask, did you find yourself somewhere in this psalm? Somewhere in these verses that we were reading and we were studying, could you identify with that? I hope so. This psalm was written for you to help you as you go through these valleys. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful. Not only that you give us the great blessings in the mountaintops of our lives, but we're thankful that you do not forsake us as we go through these valleys in our lives. And although we may be tempted to walk by sight and to forget and to doubt your love and your care for us, help us to cling to the truths that we learn from this psalm and to remember that with you there is always hope. Forgive us where we fail you, and give us strength to endure and to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.